beautiful day. Though in a sense we observe and celebrate the resurrection of Christ on every day of the week, this is and on every Sunday, especially this time of year, we're reminded of his resurrection, and this actually being the day, the time, and in the season in which our Lord was raised from the dead over 2,000 years ago. And someone has said somewhat paradoxically, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then nothing else really matters. If Christ is risen from the dead, nothing else really matters. And in two different senses and ways we can say that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our adult Sunday school class. We thank you, our Father, for this beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for the joy and the hope that we have, the confident expectation of good in the future and of the final resurrection from the dead and our salvation and the certainty that our sins have been put away, that certainty that we have received through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do rejoice today in Christ, our salvation, and in that accomplished salvation, and in the knowledge that our Savior is not simply a person in the past that lived and died, but that he is now alive and that he is seated at your right hand. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we study your word, or as we study church history and your word together today. And we pray also for all of the classes, that you'll help our teachers as they teach and give understanding to the children as they hear your word. We thank you again for your many blessings to us. Forgive us of all of our many iniquities. For Christ's sake, we pray that you would continue to forgive us of our sins, and that you would grant to us today again the help of your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we return this morning to our study of the history of the church. And we're moving now, let me remind you of the major divisions of church history. You remember, we've looked at this several times. There's the apostolic church, that's during the time of the apostles, and then we have the post-apostolic church period, which is the rest of church history. And then the first major area we're beginning to consider now is the early church period, from 100 A.D., roughly around the time of the death of the Apostle John, to 450 A.D., which is roughly around the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, roughly speaking. And then that's the area that we're in, the fall of Rome. The Roman Empire in some ways continued, but so that's the period that we're considering right now. And last week, you may remember that our focus was on the great change that marks the beginning of the early church period. Can somebody remind us of what that great change was? The death of the last of the apostles, therefore there were no longer apostles in the church. And we established the fact that there have not been, nor will there be, until Christ returns, any more apostles. They were foundational in their role in the beginning of the Christian church, and their qualifications to be an apostle are not repeatable in history. So that's where we left off last week. And so now we're going to come to Unit 2, the growth of the early church. What I want to do is we're going to look at the growth of the early church, not all today, all of these things, but this is kind of the pathway we're going to take. We're going to be looking at the growth of the early church. Then we'll look at the persecutions endured by the early church. That'll be our next unit. And then we'll consider key figures in the early church period, some of the key characters and men of that period. And then we'll consider, the next point will be major theological or doctrinal issues and developments during the early church period. So that's kind of mapping out where we're going. But today we're going to begin to look at the growth of the early church. Now, you'll notice here that the early church period can be further subdivided. The whole period is from 100 AD to 450 AD. And then I have on one side the anti-Nicene period up to 325 A.D., and then the post-Nicene period in 450 A.D. And that's speaking of 325 A.D., it was roughly around that time when you have the first Christian, at least professing Christian, Roman emperor who embraced Christianity. His name is Constantine. And it was also roughly around that time that we have the Council of Nicaea. And that was a council of churches that was convened by the emperor of the Roman Empire. And they produced the first Nicene Creed. And that was a creed that was written in response to a major controversy that had arisen in the churches concerning the nature of God the Son and his relationship to God the Father. And we'll be considering that whole controversy when we get to the area of major developments in that period of church history. So you have these two periods that I'm dividing it up into, and it's common to do that. The anti-Nicene period, again, this was before Christianity became the accepted religion in the Roman Empire. When Constantine embraces Christianity around this time, it becomes then the accepted religion in the Roman Empire. The state religion, really. It's a huge change that occurs at that point in history. That's before Christianity, anti-Nicene, before Christianity became the accepted religion in the empire. And then post-Nicene is after that period leading up to the fall of Rome. Okay? Now, the reason I mention that is because as we're considering the growth of the early church, I want to focus primarily on this period. It was a period that was the anti-Nicene period. It was a period that was marked by phenomenal growth as the Christian faith spread throughout the empire. And it's also a period that was marked by horrifying times of persecution for the early Christians. And we'll look at those periods of persecution that they endured later. And the church, we might say, grew during the post-Nicene period as well, but we're going to see it was a totally different kind of growth, qualitatively speaking, as Christianity began to be popular at that time, and there was a lot of downgrading of the purity of the church during the post-Nicene period after it was made the religion of the Roman Empire. So we want to focus on this good kind of growth that occurred during the anti-Nicene period. But we will touch on this some too, okay? Does that all make sense? What's the anti-Nicene period? Somebody tell me what?
Period before the Council of Nicaea.
Okay. And what was the really key event that occurred around the time just prior to the Council of Nicaea that marks a turning point? Constantine, the Roman emperor, embraces the Christian faith. Right, okay. And so the post-Nicene period is after that, the period after that. Okay. All right, so we want to begin to look at the growth and spread of Christianity. We're going to look at it as it spread geographically. Then we're going to look at it numerically. And then we'll consider it qualitatively. So let's begin with the growth and spread of Christianity geographically. The early church grew by increasing in numbers in most areas where churches were first established by the apostles, and it also spread out into areas where the gospel had not yet penetrated during this period. So let's begin with the spread of Christianity geographically within the Roman Empire itself. We'll look at various different regions in the Roman Empire. We'll start with Jerusalem and the rest of Palestine. Now, ultimately, in that area, there was not a lot of growth. The land where our Lord labored, where the church was born, remained actually one of the most resistant to the gospel during this anti-Nicene period. The unbelieving mass of Jews in that region became more and more hardened to the gospel. And this was really just a continuation of a process that we began to see already in the New Testament and even before then. The longer the gospel was preached to unbelieving Jews, the more hardened they became. And there was a very important event that occurred around this time that contributed to that. something that Jesus himself had predicted was going to happen. He predicted it in the Gospels. Beginning in A.D. 66, the Zealot Party in Israel, does anyone remember who the Zealot Party was? We had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. Who were the Zealots? How did we describe the Zealot Party? Yeah, they were militant nationalists. We might call them, they engaged in acts, we might call them today, of terrorism. And they wanted they advocated not paying your taxes to the Roman authority. And they were very strongly opposed to the Roman authority, wanting to overthrow them, actually. Well, they gained the ascendancy, really. And when you get to A.D. 66, the Zealot Party in Israel led a mighty nationalistic uprising against the Roman emperor. And Rome raised armies and marched into Israel, totally crushed the rebellion. And in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the temple was reduced to nothing but a pile of smoldering ruin. Again, just as Jesus had predicted would happen, as we're going to see. The Jewish historian Josephus, he estimated that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the fighting, and 97,000 were taken captive and sold into slavery. Now, we don't think about that, how catastrophic this event really was that occurred at that period, just not long after Christ. And not long after, during the time of the later time when some of the apostles were still alive, especially the apostle John. 1,100,000 Jews were killed, 97,000 taken captive. Now there's no way that I can authoritatively confirm those numbers, but Josephus is generally a reliable historian who lived during the early church period or prior to it. He wrote these things. They were sold into slavery or put to death for sport in the Roman arena. However, Jewish Palestinian Christians took no part in the war. Instead, the church in Jerusalem and the Jewish Christians, they fled Judea when the serious fighting began, just as Jesus told them to do when he predicted these events. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 20. Now, in the context, Jesus had been teaching, and someone made a comment up in verse 5. It says in verse 5, as some spoke of the temple, Luke 21, 5, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Jesus said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And look now at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, it happened just like Jesus said it would. And the Christians did what Jesus said to do. They fled. So they fled before the serious fighting began, and the Christian community took refuge in the Gentile town of Pella, which is in northern Perea, on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River. So north, it would be east of Galilee across the Jordan River, over on that side. Now, those events had a number of consequences that further contributed to the hardness of Palestinian Jews to the gospel. First of all, both Judaism and Christianity were cut off from their spiritual home, and that helped to quicken the church's movement away from a primarily Jewish church to a primarily Gentile membership. Jerusalem was once the place of the mother church for Christians. Well, after this, Jerusalem really ceases to have any importance in the life of the early church for the next 300 years. Secondly, the refusal of Palestinian Jews to participate in the revolt against Rome meant that they were regarded as traitors by the Jews. And that increased animosity of the Jews toward the Christians. And then thirdly, after Rome was destroyed, Rome destroyed Jerusalem, paganism was then energetically forced on the land by the Romans. Quoting, Jerusalem was rebuilt as a Roman colony, and the temple duly consecrated to Jupiter Capitolinus, an order which was to endure all the way until the time of Constantine, nearly 200 years later. The city was renamed, Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina. Aelia after the Roman emperor's family name and Capitolina after the Roman Jupiter to whom the new temple was dedicated. It was a completely Gentile city. No Jew was even permitted to come near Jerusalem during that period. Then fourthly, the crushing of the Jewish revolt by Rome meant that the Pharisees became the dominant force within Judaism in the early church period. The influence of the Zealot Party after this war basically came to an end after all of this devastation resulted from the war that they really had instigated. And then also the power base of the Sadducees was removed with the destruction of Jerusalem. They were more of the aristocracy who held positions of authority and cooperated with the Roman government, but they were established in Jerusalem. The high priest was usually a Sadducee. You remember they were more of the theological liberals that only held to the first five books of the Bible, denied the existence of angels and the supernatural and the resurrection and so forth. Well, their power base was basically removed when Jerusalem was destroyed. The war also wiped out the Essenes. You remember they were the more monastic group that lived in little communities in different parts of Palestine, like monks, you might say. Well, they had joined the rebellion, and they basically were wiped out. And all that was really left were Pharisees. They were left really to provide spiritual leadership to the Jews who continued to live in the region of Palestine. After the war, they gathered together in the city of Jamnia, which is on the southern coast of Palestine. And they reestablished the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. And they rallied the remaining Jews behind their own hyper-legalistic interpretation of the Old Testament. And as you remember, even before this happened in the New Testament, who was the group that was most violently opposed to Christianity? It was the Pharisees. Well, now after these events, they actually placed a curse on all Christians, the Pharisees did, in the Jewish liturgy or the prayer book that was used for worship. So for all of these reasons, the Church of Christ did not prosper during the early church period in the region of Palestine. And as we know from reading the prophets in the Old Testament, reading the words of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, this was an act of God's judgment upon the nation, the unbelief that culminated in the actual crucifixion of the Messiah, Christ himself. And that, this was part of God's judgment upon the nation at that period in history. God still has purposes of grace and mercy and salvation for the Jews following this, but that was God's act of judgment upon that nation. However, Palestine was really the exception. It was the exception. And we're going to, now, I looked all over the internet, you know, I don't have an infinite amount of time, but I spent a lot of time looking, trying to find a really good, clear map that you would be able to see from the PowerPoint. And obviously, that's not the best one. I'm sure you can't read all these names. I can't even read some of them because they're blurry, but I can try to point out some of these regions. This is the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, 117 AD. And so at least the names of the regions on the map and the cities have the same names that they did in most of the early church period. So I'll try to point out. First of all, we're going to look at Syria, this area here. And you, right there is Antioch. Syria, including Antioch. Now, let me see here. Yeah. Let me go back. Now, can anybody, where do we hear of Antioch? What can you tell us about Antioch from the book of Acts? What's that? Yeah, believers were first called Christians in Antioch. It was really the first Gentile church that was established at Antioch. During the persecution, there was a smaller level persecution that occurred in Jerusalem connected with the stoning of Stephen, and Christians were scattered, and some, were told, went as far as Antioch preaching the gospel, and some Gentiles believed the gospel, and a church was established there. And who was a very key person who actually eventually went to that church to teach there? In that church. Paul, yeah, Barnabas was there. He was sent there first by the Jerusalem church to check things out. Then he went and he found Saul, or Paul, and brought him to Jerusalem, and they spent quite a long time teaching there and preaching there and teaching the people. And the church grew. When we get to Acts 13, they had several elders or several ministers of the gospel in that church. And it was from that church that a very key event in history occurred. Changed the whole Roman Empire. Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary commission to preach the gospel to other parts. That happened at Antioch. Well, Antioch continued for centuries to be one of a very strong, healthy church. It continued to be one of the three primary centers of the Christian faith. The other two, as we're going to see, were Alexandria in Egypt, which is there, and Rome, of course. The Christian faith evidently was fairly widespread in Syria before Constantine rose to power, because 20 bishops or pastors from that area attended the Council of Nicaea in 325. By 380 AD, 60 years after Constantine's rise to power, John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers who was a mighty preacher, we'll learn about him, he declared that one half of the population of Antioch was Christian. Now, how do we confirm that? I don't know, but we have that testimony from an ancient writer who stated that. All right. Okay, next is Egypt, including Alexandria, which is going to become a very important Christian center, and also Carthage will be, which we'll get to in a few moments. These are areas in North Africa. This is Egypt. Now, the church may have been planted in Egypt very soon after the day of Pentecost. You remember on the day of Pentecost, there were many Jews from all around the dispersion who came to Jerusalem to observe the feast, and they were there when the gospel was preached, and we're told that there were 3,000 who were converted, and no doubt some of them went back and took the gospel with them. So it may have been the occasion that brought the gospel first to Egypt. We don't know for sure, but by the second century, the gospel had definitely spread far up the Nile River, and that's indicated by we had available papyrus fragments. Papyrus was a kind of a reed that would grow, and they would spread it out and dry it out and use it to write on, and there's fragments that have been found that indicate that the gospel was at work even far up the Nile River by the second century. Philip Schaff, who's probably one of the most noted in church historians, I have a set in my library of about 10 books on the history of the church, 8 or 9, 10 books by him, very good. And I'm quoting him, I'll be quoting him quite a bit. He says, from Lower Egypt, the gospel spread to Middle and Upper Egypt in the adjacent provinces, perhaps in the 4th century as far as Nubia, which is modern-day Sudan, and Ethiopia, and Abyssinia, which is another name for Ethiopia. At a council of Alexandria in the year 235, 20 bishops or 20 pastors were present from the different parts of the land of the Nile. That's one of the ways they're able to determine how widespread Christianity was, because of the records of various councils of churches and pastors. We might call them pastors' conferences, as it were, and how many were actually there from different regions. Now we go to Italy. As we all learned when we were kids, how do you find Italy? You look for the boot, right? It looks like a boot sticking out into the Mediterranean. Well, the church at Rome may also, like Alexandria, have been planted soon after the day of Pentecost. We know that not long after that there is a church in Rome, because the Apostle Paul, we're studying in the evenings, we'll be going back to that this evening, we're studying Paul's epistle to the Romans, because in that earlier period there was already a church, a Christian church, established in Rome. Well, it quickly became a large church, a very prominent church, that was due in part to its strategic centralized location. By 166, there were more Christians than Jews in Rome. And that's saying a lot, because the Jews were a large percentage of the population in Rome. There were about 10% of the population in Rome were Jewish. And they lived in their own particular areas in the city. Well, by 166, it's estimated there were more Christians than there were Jews in Rome. By the year 251, now this is coming from Eusebius, who lived in the early church period. He was an early church historian. By the year 251, the resources of the church in Rome had grown so much that it was supporting from its common purse not only the bishop. Now, we're going to have to work with how these terms are used, bishop, presbyter, elder, and so forth. When you start getting into the third century, there begins to be, we're going to see, actually, when you get into the second century, we're going to begin to see the development of a view of a kind of a one pastor who's over the church, and then under him, elders. And we're going to see some of these developments that begin to occur. So sometimes the language may be a little bit confusing. But quoting from Eusebius, by the year 251, the resources of the church in Rome had grown so much that it was supporting from its common purse not only the bishop, but 46 elders, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes. And acolytes were assistants to the minister in worship. 52 exorcists, readers, and doorkeepers, but also more than 1,500 widows and needy persons, all of whom were fed by the grace and kindness of the Lord by the Church of Rome. That's how big the church had become. That's by 251. In fact, the church at Rome was also benevolent to needy Christians and churches in far distant regions from Rome itself. Estimates of the size of the church necessary to support all of these endeavors develop into the papacy and so forth. But not yet. We're not even close to that yet. The church was a healthy, strong church. The gospel penetrated the rest of Italy. And think about that tonight when we're studying the book of Romans. And think about that little church in Rome and what it was when Paul wrote to it and what it became within just a couple of hundred years. The gospel penetrated the rest of Italy. It advanced more rapidly. There were 100 bishoprics or church districts. 100 church districts in Italy, and each evidently representing a good-sized church. What's interesting about that figure in 250 A.D. is that after 250 A.D., in the period between 250 A.D. and Constantine, that was one of the periods of the most rapid growth in the churches, which indicates that by 300 A.D., it was probably even much larger than that. Probably by that time, nearly every town of importance contained some Christians. All right, now Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is the areas of Paul's first couple of missionary journeys. You have Asia, Galatia, all these areas, what's now, you know, anybody tell us what country that is now? Turkey, modern Turkey, right? So let's look there. Much of that region was initially reached by the Apostle Paul, and the growth of the church there didn't cease with his death. According to Kenneth Latourette in his History of the Church, at the end of the third century, Asia Minor was one of the two greatest numerical strongholds of the faith, especially in the southern parts of Asia Minor. It was slower in taking root in the northern areas. Then we go to Greece and the Balkan what we call the Balkan areas, Greece, up in these areas here. We don't know a lot about the churches in that region before the period before Constantine. However, we do know that in addition to the cities that were reached by Paul, the gospel spread to a number of other cities. I have a list of different cities here that there were indications that there were Christian churches in those cities. And also, I think it's in more of the northern area. There's some indication that that Roman soldiers had carried the gospel into those areas. And that's one of the ways the gospel was spread, because some of those who were converted to faith in Christ were in the Roman army. And as the Roman army was established, had outposts in all these different regions, often it was through some of these soldiers and their personal witness of the gospel that the gospel spread. Spain. Here's Spain. Now there are some, it's possible that Paul may have reached Spain. Now, I think it's doubtful that he did, but if you read the book of Romans, you'll notice in chapter 15, Paul had his purpose was to go to Spain. One of the many reasons he wrote the book of Romans was to make sure and to gain the support of the Roman church in his desire to go to Spain and to preach the gospel. And he speaks of that in Romans 15. Let me find that so you know I'm not making that up. Verse 28 of Romans 15, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you," travel to Rome, be sent off, his desires to be sent off then by the Roman church, "to travel by way of you to Spain." And he speaks of his desire to take the gospel to Spain. I think there's a couple of places in the last two chapters of Romans in which he speaks of that. So it may have happened. It may have happened. But whether or not he did, the church eventually was established there, but it advanced very slowly in that part of the empire. It was not really well established until the second century. Cyprian, who we're going to learn about, was one of the early church fathers, and he labored in Carthage as a pastor. I believe it was Carthage in this area here. He said that he mentioned that there were churches at the chief cities of Leon, Astorga, Lerida, and Saragossa in Spain, and that is in the second century. In 306, the Council of Elvira, which is probably modern-day Granada, or I'm not sure how you say it, Granada or Grenada, in the south, there were 19 bishops, Spanish pastors, who were at that council. And that's not really a large number for that late a date when you're getting into the 4th century. Now, another thing about the slow advance of Christianity in Spain is that there are indications that the moral climate of the church in Spain was not very healthy. It was not very good for a number of centuries. Now, Northern Africa. Now, you can see Northern Africa in that period. You know, when we think of Africa, what do we think about? We think about the whole continent of Africa, right? But you had regions that the Romans had controlled that were in Northern Africa. This region here, Cyrenaica, and this part was called Africa, okay? And then you have Mauritania. So what about Northern Africa? Well, that region is going to be become the second of the two greatest numerical strongholds of the faith at the end of the 3rd century, together with Asia Minor. It's uncertain how the gospel first came to that region, but it evidently arrived during the 2nd century, or perhaps the close of the 1st century. It spread rapidly over these three provinces of Africa, Mauritania, also Numidia, which is south toward Ethiopia. And by 200, the early church father Tertullian, who labored in northern Africa, he could write of this region, now perhaps with a little bit of rhetorical exaggeration, but he was also an apologist. And you have these men who, what's an apologist? Somebody tell us what an apologist is.
Somebody who
defending the faith. And so there were a number of apologists during this period who wrote to defend the Christians against things they were being charged of and accused of by the Roman government that were being used as excuses to persecute the Christians. But he wrote this in 200 about speaking of Northern Africa. "But we are but of yesterday, and we have filled all you have, cities, islands, forts, towns, assembly halls, even military camps, tribes, town councils, the palace, senate, and forum. We have left you nothing but the temples." By 258, Cyprian, again, bishop or pastor of Carthage, he was able to assemble a regional synod of 87 bishops in that area. And in 308, there was a Christian splinter group we're going to learn about called the Donatists, who had a different view. I believe the big issue with them was a different view of church discipline, because one of the things that's going to happen is during the persecution, there's going to be some Christians who are going to recant. And then when the persecution subsides, some of those Christians want to come back into the church. And there was some division that's going to occur in what should they be allowed back, and if so, under what conditions, and so forth. Well, we'll get to that. But in 308, this Christian splinter group called the Donatists held a regional council at Carthage, and there were 270 pastors or bishops that were in attendance at that in 308. So that gives you a picture of how strong the church was in Carthage. Gaul. Anybody know what Gaul, the area of Gaul, is called today? France, yeah. I think it's actually a little bigger than France is. It may take in parts of what's now Germany, I'm not sure. But generally speaking, it's the area that we call today France. It's not known for sure how the gospel first came to Gaul, but the church definitely was established there by the second century, since we know that Christians there were included in and suffered in the persecution of 177, which we'll look at later. Early churches were located in Lyons. I'm not sure how to pronounce some of these French names, but Arles, Toulouse, Vienne, Trier, and Reims in north central France. Later, a number of other cities, Bordeaux in southeastern France, Cologne, Metz, and even what's now modern day Paris. And some of those cities are actually in the present-day Belgium and Germany. So Gaul took in a larger area than just what today is France. Now, what about Britain? Well, here's Britain and Hibernia. Does anybody know what Hibernia is today? Ireland. And then, of course, north of Britain is Scotland. Now, once again, we don't know how Christians first came to be located in Britain. And they may possibly have been present by the end of the second century. I believe I have read that the gospel first came to Britain, some argue, by means of Roman soldiers who were Christians. But we do know that three bishops from Britain were present at the Council of Arles in 314. They were from York, London, and probably Lincoln, which is in the northeastern part of modern England. And there may have been other church districts in Britain as well at this time. Early on, Christianity in Britain was mostly limited to those who were in Roman society in the province of Britain. It didn't really spread to the barbarians of Ireland and Scotland. However, by AD 400, or 400 AD is really the proper way to say it, Roman Britain was broadly a Christian province. And according to the historian Chadwick, the Christian faith had penetrated the native population, not just the Romans who were there, or those who were in the upper Roman society. But then with the collapse of Rome, which is going to occur in the mid-5th century, the pagan Saxons and others gradually invaded Britain, and they pushed the evangelized Britons into Cornwall and Wales, which are in the western part of Britain, and also across into Ireland. And out of resentment, apparently the Britons, Christians, did very little or nothing to bring the gospel to their pagan invaders. But as the early church period was closing, what we've heard referred to as Saint Patrick. You know, he was a real person, by the way. You may not know this, but he really was. And he was beginning to preach the gospel by, as the early church period was closing in what is now Ireland, with a real measure of effectiveness. Now, there's all kinds of legends attached to him. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church with all of their superstitious stuff attached to our Patrick. But I have a book in my library that's more of a scholarly assessment of who he was, what he did. And he seems to have been a genuine Christian and preacher of the gospel. In fact, he did live in Britain. He was kidnapped and taken to Ireland as a slave. And he lived there as a slave. He becomes a Christian. He gets away. He comes back to Britain and he begins to be convicted of the need of the people there where he had been a slave for the gospel, and he voluntarily goes back to Ireland and he begins to preach the gospel. And so if you'd like to read about him, I can point you to a good book about Patrick. So the gospel was beginning to spread in Britain. Well, that completes our survey of the geographical growth of the gospel in the rest of the Roman Empire. Boy, we're going to have to stop. Next week we'll go beyond the Roman Empire to see how the gospel spread even outside of the empire during this period to some regions. Then we'll look at the growth of the church numerically and after Constantine, and then the quality of the growth. And then after that will be why some of the causes of it. And then after that, we're going to take up the persecutions of the church during that period. We have about 5 minutes. Does anyone have a question or a comment?
I have a comment. Just want to underscore what you said about the liturgy and the rise of the Pharisees and how that really drove the church out of the synagogue, because we recall prior to that, it was Paul's practice to go to the synagogues. And after that, that was the real break between the church mm-hmm. and Judaism.
Yeah.
And also had huge implications because Judaism had special political protections under the Roman citizen.
Exactly. And in the early days, the Roman authorities tended to view Christianity as simply a sect of Judaism. And that changed. Yeah. Good. Yeah, you understand what he's talking about. What was Paul's method in his missionary journeys? Well, he would go to a city. The first place he would go, where's the first connecting point? It's with the Jews because of the Old Testament scriptures and Christ being the Messiah that was promised. And so Paul would go into the synagogues, and as a rabbi, he would teach. He would be given opportunities to teach. And often what would happen, if you read through the book of Acts, that some would believe and some would not. And some of those who would not would become violent. And eventually Paul would have to leave. And those who were with him would go out of the synagogue and they would establish a Christian church. And that was often how it happened. And but the distinction between what is not really, I would say, not true Judaism and this or true Old Testament religion, a true Old Testament believer is part of the transition and embracing Christ and following Christ. But at that period in history, much of Judaism became really apostate and rejected Christ. And the church becomes more and more Gentile, which God had predicted and God had planned from the beginning, even with Abraham. What was God's promise to Abraham? Was it through your seed only the Jews will be blessed? No, it was through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it was always God's plan that through this special people that he called out in the Old Testament and formed as a nation and gave his law, that from them the Messiah would come, through which God's blessing and salvation would go out to all of the nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what's continuing to happen and will continue to happen. All right, well, let's close. Our time is up. Pastor Dikema, will you close our Sunday school class for us in prayer?
Our Father, we are thankful that in your good, loving providence, you have set your church to be established around the world. And we thank you that because of your love, you have brought us into your church. And we thank you that we can study the history of your sovereign working, the encouragement that it gives to us that you are still working to accomplish your perfect plan in saving sinners and drawing them to Christ. We thank you this morning that we can rejoice in that fact and again reflect upon the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he is today at your right hand, and we worship him because he is a living Savior. We thank you for this study and the privileges of understanding more of your sovereign history. We ask your blessing now as we would enter into our time of preparation for worship. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless the worship of our hearts to you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.